It's good to have Joni here this morning. Great that you guys are able to come. Well, I invite you now to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 20, and we'll be looking at verses 21 through 23, where the risen Lord Jesus now gives to the church their mission. So John chapter 20, starting in verse 21. So this is the fifth appearance on this first Resurrection Sunday, and the Lord has just appeared in the midst of the 10 disciples. There were other there as well, but he just scared them to death by seemingly manifesting himself in their presence, part of the mystery of the resurrection body that we don't fully understand. And he spoke, "Peace be with you," in verse 19. And so he showed them his hands, his side. The disciples now, who were scared to death, are now rejoicing that Jesus is in their midst. So we pick it up in verse 21. "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained.'" So this is what the Lord is now teaching and instructing his disciples after his resurrection from the dead. This raises an interesting question as to why are we here? What is our ultimate purpose in life? Why were we created? Why did God give us both physical life and spiritual life in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the Westminster Catechism gives us the big picture for the answer when it says, "What is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever." So how do we glorify God? Well, there are certainly many ways to do that. Being humble is certainly a way to glorify God. Being a servant, being a diligent worker at our place of employment, being reliable, faithful, walking by faith, not by sight, living for Christ, not living for myself, being rich in good works, being loving, helping, serving those in need. But one of the best ways, the major ways that we live for the glory of God is to understand that we are a sent people to bear witness for Him. And this is basically what we've read this morning is John's version of the Great Commission. So that we glorify God by understanding and living out what it means to be a sent people. Now notice again, if you will, in verse 21, where Jesus actually gives us the mission that we have as Christians. Notice again, verse 21, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I also send you.'" So this is our mission. It's interesting that he begins again by saying to them, "Peace be with you." He did it in verse 19. He does it again in verse 21. And I think this is because of the incredible disturbance of their soul, that they were still somewhat agitated on the inside, even though they were rejoicing. They were still fearful, I think, to a degree. So the Lord again pronounces upon them, "Peace be with you." And if there's ever a message that God's people need, is to know that God has peace to give you. Regardless of the storms of life, regardless of how turbulent your circumstances are, God has peace to give you. And if you don't have the peace of God, He can give it to you, regardless of your circumstances, regardless of your worry, your anxiety, your fear. And so Christ comes again and says a second time, "Peace be with you." By doing this two times, he certainly stresses the importance of it, the assurance of it, the certainty of it, that God is there, Christ is there to give them peace. Now imagine, of course, they had just failed the Lord. They had all run from the Lord. Peter had denied the Lord. They had been very unfaithful. They had been very cowardly. And sometimes we feel that as well. We're unworthy of Christ. We shouldn't even be in his presence. But Christ shows his love and his mercy by reassuring us, peace be with you. See, he had died for all those sins. He had borne the punishment for all of them. And he wants them to know that their relationship with him now is one of peace. The enmity has been taken away. The blood has washed away our iniquities. There's peace now, reconciliation between God and the sinner who believes in Jesus. So he wonderfully pronounces this blessing of peace upon them a second time, just so that they can be absolutely sure that they're in good standing with him in light of what he did for them on the cross. But then he immediately says to them, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And again, this is John's version of the Great Commission. This is probably the earliest version of the Great Commission, and it's the shortest of all the Gospels. The Lord will reemphasize this again and add more content to it later on as he reemphasizes the Great Commission to his disciples. But here it's very short, very brief, but very powerful. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Now, what's important to understand about this at the outset is that the Great Commission, or the sending of Jesus, is not just for the disciples, the 10, the 11 disciples. It's for all believers, because there are more than the 10. Remember, Thomas isn't here. Thomas will see the Lord a week later on the following Sunday, but he's not there, so there's only 10 of the 12 disciples there. But there's other disciples there as well. The two disciples that went to Emmaus and came back, they're in the room. We know that from Luke's gospel. And there are no doubt probably other disciples there as well. So Christ is speaking to all of his followers that are there, not just the 10 apostles, but to all believers. Now, in Matthew's version of the Great Commission, it's to go make disciples of all the nations. Mark says, go out into all the world and preach the gospel. Luke says repentance for the forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. And John just simply says, records Jesus' words that I'm sending you. So all of this are different ways of expressing and understanding the Great Commission. And one of the ways that we glorify the Lord is to understand that I am sent. I'm a part of the body of Christ, and we are a sent people, that Jesus Christ has sent us. Now, what has he sent us to do? Well, it's interesting that in verse 21, Jesus makes a comparison between the Father sending him and he sending us. He says, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. In other words, Christ sends us out to be an extension of his ministry. He has now died, he is raised from the dead, and soon he'll be exalted back up into heaven. He will not be on earth in his human nature anymore. But that doesn't mean his mission stops. No, his mission continues on through us. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. And our mission, our being sent out, is to reflect and carry on the very reason the Father sent the Son down to the earth. So, why did the Father send the Son? Well, this is part of the eternal covenant of redemption. This is a part of that plan that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit decided on before they ever created the heavens and the earth. And I think if you think in terms of the Gospel of John and the reason why the Father sent the Son from heaven down to earth, you can distill that ministry in four ways. And by the way, this concept of being sent is a major theme in the Gospel of John. Many, many times Jesus speaks of Him being sent by the Father. So, why did the Father send the Son? Well, four things we can say to that. First, the Father sent the Son to speak God's Word. In John 12:49, Jesus said, "I didn't speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak." So part of the mission of Jesus, part of why He was sent, is to speak the Father's words to the people. So Jesus now also sends us out, and part of our mission as being sent out is to speak God's Word. Now, even in Matthew's version of the Great Commission, this is seen in the fact that we are to teach them, the disciples, all that I observed you, all that I commanded you. So we're to go forth and teach and speak God's Word to God's people. We are to teach them all that Christ has taught us. We're to have that speaking, teaching ministry. So the first reason why the Father sent the Son is to speak God's Word, and now the Son sends us to continue that ministry of speaking the Word of God. The second reason why the Father sent the Son was that He would submit to God's will. Remember John 6:38. Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." So the Father sent the Son so that the Son would submit to God's will. And this is because Christ was committed to the glory of the Father, that He came down, He humbled Himself, He submitted Himself to do only what the Father wanted Him to do. So now Jesus Christ sends us out to continue that ministry as well. We are to submit, we are to live lives that submit to God's will, so that our mission becomes the same as Christ's mission, that we are not to live our lives to do our own will, but the will of Him who sent us, which is Jesus Christ. And Christ gives us this example. Remember when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the midst of all the turmoil of these, anticipating the agony and the suffering of the cross, He said, "My Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as You will." That's the attitude we should live with. That's the second way that we glorify the Son. That's why we're being sent, is to live lives that submit to God's will. We're not to just live for ourselves. That's a dead-end life. You will not find the joy and the grace and the blessing of Christ if you just live for yourself or be ambitious for your own desire and your own plans. We are to strive by God's grace to seek first His kingdom and to do His will in our lives. That's why we are here. Not only to speak God's Word, but to submit to God's will. And the third reason why the Father sent the Son to the earth is to save God's world. Remember John 3:17. Jesus says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." So Jesus' mission, part of that, is to save God's world. Now, when I say world, I think in the context of the Gospel of John, the world doesn't refer to an individual universal, but to a group universal. All kinds of men, men, women, free, slave, Jew, Greek, all kinds of people, the world. He came to save the world. He didn't come to save every individual. Not every individual is going to be saved. But he came to save the chosen, the elect, who are scattered throughout all the nations, tongues, and tribes of the world. He came to save God's world in that restricted, limited sense. We don't know who the elect are, so we're to preach the gospel to everybody. But Christ came to save his people. Remember in Matthew 1:21, that's what the angel told Joseph. I'm going to give you a son, and he will save his people from their sins. But his people are going to be Jew and Gentile. They're going to be scattered throughout the world. So he came to save the world in that sense. Now, our task is similar. Of course, we don't save anybody, but our job is to preach the gospel of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is able to save sinners. We don't save anybody. God is the one who saves, right? But we carry on that ministry of Jesus Christ. He came to save God's world. He shed his blood. He paid the price for sinners when he died on the cross. And we carry on that ministry by preaching that gospel to the world. We're to preach that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. And he's the only Savior for sinners. Nobody else can save you from your sins but Jesus Christ. Because he was fully God, he was able to satisfy the infinite purity of God's justice, the infinite amount of the wrath that we deserve. But because he was fully man, he could take our place. He was sinless. He died in our place, bearing our sins. And whoever repents and believes in that will be saved based on the promises of God. That's the message we're to take. And as he was sent down from heaven to save God's world, so we are sent out to preach that message of salvation to the world. That's why we should pray for God to give us opportunities to share the gospel with our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers, our family members, that we're to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Some are sent overseas to take the gospel there. But for most of us, we remain here. But we are still a sent people. That's the focus of Christ. Understand that your mission is that Christ has sent you, that we are sent out with the gospel. Jesus, at one point in his ministry, said that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Well, who are those workers? It's you and me. We are the workers. We are the ones that he is sending out to carry the water of life to those who are dying in a dry and dusty land. So as Christ was sent to speak God's word and submit to God's will and to save God's world, so we are the extension of that ministry. As the Father has sent me, now I send you. And our being sent out is to reflect the very reasons why the Father sent the Son to come down from heaven to earth. The fourth reason that the Father sent the Son was that he would show God's wonder. In other words, he would reveal the glory, the majesty of God himself. That's why in John chapter 1, verse 14, John wrote, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father." So the reason why the Father sent the Son is that the Son would become incarnate, he would become a man, and through his earthly human existence, he would reveal the glory of God. He would reveal what the Father is like. So basically, that's the incarnation. Later, John would say that basically Christ came down to explain the Father, to put the glory of the Father on display so that men would know what God is like. And many times Jesus referenced this. He said, for example, in John 14, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father. Also in John 14, he says, "He who has seen me has seen my Father." And see, that's why he was sent, so that his life would be a human replica, if you will, of the glory of the infinite God. That's why he was sent in the incarnation. God became flesh and dwelt among sinners so that they would know what God is like. And as the Father sent his Son into the world as the incarnate Son of God, so the Son now sends us out into the world so that sinners can learn and understand what Jesus Christ is like. We are sent out to be an incarnational representative of the Son of God. Therefore, we are to live among sinners. We're to be with them. Just like Christ. Christ didn't come down from heaven to earth and live up on a mountain and live isolated from everybody else. He lived among the people. He ministered to sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors, people that were despised. He lived among them. He dwelt with them. He interacted with them. He ministered to them. And we are sent to have that same incarnational, if you will, life that we would show to sinners what Jesus Christ is like. That they would know that He's a God of love and a God of mercy and a God of forgiveness. That there's a judgment to come, yes, but there's forgiveness and salvation in Jesus Christ. And that should reflect our lives among the unbelievers that we live with. We are to be, if you will, incarnations of Jesus Christ. See, He's the head, but we're His body on earth, right? New Testament describes the church as the body of Christ, so that we're to be His hands, His feet, His mouth. We're to minister as if Christ was still on earth. He has sent us that we might be like Him and that the world might see what Jesus Christ is like by looking at our lives as well. Now, we do not replace Jesus Christ. He continues to live in our hearts and through His Spirit. He lives His life through us. That's the plan. It's not like when Jesus went back up to heaven, then we're kind of on your own. It's not like a track race. Like a relay race, if they're running the 400 and you've got four runners and each of them runs 100 meters and then they pass the baton off to the next guy and then he runs 100 meters and passes the baton off. But once you pass it off, then you're done. You're through. That's not the way Jesus Christ does. He's not just passing us the baton and sending us out on our own to do our own thing. No, He continues to live in and through us. He continues to run the race through us. It's all His ministry. It's all His work. But He sends us forth so that we, like Him, can show God's wonder, to show His glory, to show to the world the magnificence and the beauty and the grace of God the Father and God the Son. Now, this is a challenge for us, isn't it? Because I think we all would prefer to just kind of stay in our little Christian huddles and be where it's safe and non-threatening. Because, you know, you get out in the world, you get around unbelievers, and, you know, it can be uncomfortable. It's scary. It fills us with anxiety sometimes. But the problem is we can oftentimes become too ingrown. And we treasure our comfort more than our commission. But Jesus is defining for us what our new job is. We are being sent. We're being sent out. He wants us to go out and show God's wonder and be a part of Christ saving God's world and submit to God's will and speak God's word. He's sending us out into the world to do that. There's really no biblical way to look at a Christian monastery where Christians just withdraw from society and withdraw from the world. That's not what Christ wants us to do. He has sent us into the world. Don't just withdraw from the world. No, we're supposed to take the gospel to the world. That's our mission. That's why He's sending us out. that we would be the light of Christ and to show His glory to the world. So that everyone in this room this morning, we should pray that God would help us to reach out more to the lost around us, to identify more with them, to befriend them, to love them, to seek a relationship with them, that we might share the gospel with them. I remember when I was a young man, I worked as a lifeguard for several summers. And when I was being certified as a lifeguard and going through all my training, basically there's three ways to help someone that's drowning. And this is either in a pool or out in a lake or even in the ocean. One way, if they're in a pool, is you can stand on the bank and grab one of the long poles with a hook on it and just try to reach out and hook them and draw them to the side. If that's not available, you can throw a buoy out to them with a rope on it. Hopefully they'll grab it and you can pull them in. But the majority of my training was actually on a third method, and this was the most challenging and the most difficult. This is where you dive in and you go out there in a hands-on and you rescue them. Now, the guy that I had that trained me in this was much taller and bigger and stronger and heavier than I was. And he'd be out there in the middle of the pool floundering and splashing around. And you got to go out and subdue this guy and drag him back to the bank. So we spent a lot of time working on the techniques. As you know, you swim up to him. You never take your eyes off the drowning person. You're swimming up to him with your head out of the water. You get within about 4 or 5 feet. You don't get too close, because if they grab you, they can drown you and them at the same time. But you come up about 4 or 5 feet, and then you dive down about 6 feet, and you swim up to them. You come up and you grab their knees underwater. You turn them around. You crawl up their back, and then you grab them around the throat, and you put them in a fireman's carry hold, and then you try to make it back to the, and all the while he's doing the old alligator crocodile roll, you know, and it's trying to hang on to this guy, and he about drowned me 100 times. But the point is, there's different methods in taking the gospel to the lost and living an incarnational life, but you can't do it well from a distance. You've got to get out among them. You've got to befriend them. You've got to learn their names and show an interest in their lives and their problems and their struggles, and look for opportunities to share the gospel with them. That's really the most effective way. Now, sometimes we can throw a buoy long distance or grab them with a pole, but it's far more in light of Christ's mission that He came down, He was incarnate, God became a man, and He dwelt among them. He lived among them. And I think, I certainly know that I have much need for God's grace in this area. But this is how we show God's wonder. We actually get out and interact with them. You know, I listened just the other day about Muslims, that we have a lot of Muslims coming into our country, and many of them have preconceived ideas about Christians, you know, and some of them don't like us, as we know. But the testimony that I heard, that when Christians befriend Muslims, they get to see Christians from a different perspective. Sometimes they have a stereotype view of us, but once they get to know us, it changes their attitude towards Christians, and it can help prevent them from becoming a part of the radical terrorist type sect among them. But it's just getting to know sinners around us. See, this is how Christ shows God's wonder. He didn't just from heaven broadcast it, write it in the clouds, you know. He didn't just send down a letter. No, He became a man. He came down and lived among us so that people could see Him and hear Him and touch Him and eat with Him and walk with Him. And it's that kind of incarnational living that shows God's wonder to those who are lost. This is part of the mission. This is why the Father sent the Son, that He would speak God's word, submit to God's will, save God's world and show God's wonder. And the very mission for which the Father sent the Son, is now to be extended and carried on through you and through me. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. Not to just live your life any way you want, but you're to be a replica, by the grace of God, of all that I am and all that I came to do. So this is our mission, the Great Commission in Matthew, is to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. See, that's our commission. We are being sent out to live for Jesus Christ, to speak God's word, to submit to God's will, to save God's world, and to show God's wonder. Now, this is a tall order, and it is impossible for us to do this. And so the Lord Jesus, to help us carry out our mission, is now going to give them two gifts. One is the Holy Spirit, and the other is the authority of preaching the gospel. So let's look at verse 20 very, very quickly. And when he had said this, he showed them, verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, the Spirit is going to be the source of their peace that he's just pronounced on them twice, and also of the power that they need to carry out their mission, because we can't do that on our own. Now, Jesus Christ himself in John 3 was filled with the Spirit without measure. He had all of the Spirit within his divine nature. The Holy Spirit indwelt him without any measure. We only have the first fruits of the Spirit. But nevertheless, the Lord Jesus breathes on them. This is very unusual, very unique here. He breathes on the disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So what's going on here? By breathing on them, I think this was designed to remind us of other passages where God breathed on people and empowered them with life and grace. For example, in the creation of Adam, when God formed man from the dust of the ground, it says that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. It's kind of almost similar to what Jesus is doing here. As God breathed onto this pile of dust and created Adam, so Christ is now breathing on these disciples. But also it reminds us of Ezekiel 37 in the Valley of Dry Bones, when God said to the wind to breathe on the dry bones, and when he did, when the wind did, they came to life. So this seems to be somewhat of a symbolic language that Jesus now, by breathing on his disciples, he's not saving them. It's not breathing to give them spiritual life. They're already believers, I'm confident. They already have the Spirit indwelling them. You cannot be a believer without the Holy Spirit indwelling you. But they don't have the new covenant fullness of the Spirit. And what this seems to be is a predecessor to the coming of Pentecost, which will happen in Acts chapter 2, still 40 or 50 days from now. So what we have in this very unusual description in verse 22, that Jesus breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and this is merely a symbolic precursor for Pentecost. I think at this time they were briefly and momentarily sprinkled, if you will, with the Holy Spirit so that they get a temporary taste of the Spirit in the new covenant fullness. And then later at Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit will take place then. I don't think this receiving of the Holy Spirit imparted any great gifts to them at this time. I don't think it radically changed their lives. There's no evidence, if you continue to read about the disciples, that suddenly their lives are radically transformed. It will be at Pentecost. But this is just kind of a bit of an hors d'oeuvres, if you will, before the banquet of Pentecost. This is a little appetizer that he serves up upon them. He breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And they get a little foretaste, a little appetizer, some hors d'oeuvres in preparation for the outpouring of the Spirit, the banquet of the new covenant ministry of the Spirit at Pentecost. Again, it doesn't seem like their lives are permanently transformed at this point. But I think, nevertheless, he gives them a bit of a foretaste of the glory yet to come when the Spirit will be poured out at Pentecost. When the Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, for sure, they are endued with power from on high to carry out their mission. That's why Jesus would say to them in Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. See, Christ has sent us into the world, but we can't fulfill that mission on our own strength, on our own power. We need the power of the Spirit of God. So he gives them a little foretaste, a little appetizer, and then on Pentecost, they'll receive the permanent indwelling of the new covenant fullness of the Spirit, which will empower them to carry out the mission that they're being sent on. That's the connection here. So the Spirit, in effect, will impart the spiritual muscle for carrying out our mission. And we must learn as believers today to walk by the Spirit if we want to have that effective ministry and carry out our mission of fulfilling the role of Jesus Christ and the gospel in this life. We need to walk by the Spirit. We need to learn how to do that. The second gift that he gives them is also very unusual. In verse 23, he says, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. So this is the gift of authority. So he's given them their mission. Then he gives them the Holy Spirit, which is their power, a foretaste of the power that they'll receive at Pentecost. And now he gives them their authority to forgive or not forgive sin. Now, this is a very unusual verse. I can tell you what it's not teaching. It's not teaching that Jesus Christ is setting aside a select few number of believers to be an elite group with the authority actually to forgive sins. That's kind of like the Roman Catholic version of this, but that is not what's going on. Again, remember, who is he speaking with? He's not speaking just to the apostles. He's talking to the apostles and other believers as well. So actually, we are included in this. It's not limited just to a few. This is an authority that he's giving to the church. The New Testament would confirm this as it teaches the priesthood of every believer. Roman Catholics have a priest that's kind of the head of the local church, but the Bible teaches that's not the right way to view it, that all believers are priests. You're a priest, I'm a priest, we are all priests together. So the Roman Catholic practice of the sacrament of penance is not in view here. Priests do not have the authority to forgive anybody's sins. In fact, the Greek is very emphatic and it's very illuminating because this is the way the Greek reads. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have already previously been forgiven. That's the idea. If you retain the sins of any, their sins have already previously been retained. In other words, your pronouncement is basically echoing God's previous pronouncement. That's the idea. God is the only one who can forgive sins. God is the only one who cannot forgive sins. And all we are to do is to pronounce God's previous verdict on the matter to whoever we're ministering to. That's what this is talking about. Nothing more, nothing less. Since only God forgives sin, we do not have the authority to forgive anybody's sin. But we do have the authority to say, based on the promises of the gospel, if you repent and believe, God has forgiven you your sins. We have the authority to forgive sins by declaring that God in the gospel forgives their sins based upon their repentance and faith. That ultimately is the authority that we have. Or we have the authority, as I had to tell a young man not too long ago, that if you continue in unrepentance and unbelief, you will not be forgiven and you will receive the judgment of God if you don't repent and believe. But I don't have that authority in and of myself. My authority is delegated from Jesus Christ as I faithfully communicate the threats and the promises of the gospel. Then I can declare forgiveness or not forgiveness based upon their response to the gospel as I discern it. But only God, of course, knows the heart. So basically, our role is to pronounce God's verdict. So it's important, therefore, that we have the Spirit of God, that we be a Spirit-filled church, that we be a Spirit-filled believer. Because when I share the gospel, the authority to pronounce forgiveness or not forgiveness is based upon my understanding of the Word of God and the promises of the gospel. And we need the Spirit of God to help us to do that for sure. So our role is to pronounce God's verdict. We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We're to share the gospel with unbelievers and sinners and to pronounce God's forgiveness on those who repent and believe and withhold God's forgiveness from those who do not repent and believe. That's what's ultimately being viewed here. That's why Paul could speak of his own ministry, saying that we are fragrance of Christ among the saved and the perishing, to the one an aroma from death to death, and to the other an aroma from life to life. So as we preach the gospel, as we proclaim the promises of the gospel, we can assure those who truly repent and believe that God has forgiven their sins. And those who do not, that God has not forgiven their sins yet until they repent and believe. There's also an application here to church discipline when a professing believer within the local church lives in unrepentant sin. You have to go through church discipline. And if they do not repent, then the church as a whole, through its elders, pronounces upon that unrepentant, confessing believer that they are an unbeliever. So there's actually a legitimate authority and a reference here to church discipline in this matter. So in conclusion, Christ gives us our mission, and our mission is His mission. His mission, for which the Father sent Him, was to speak God's word, to submit to God's will, to save God's world through the preaching of the gospel, and to show God's wonder as He lived out the incarnation. And as Father sent the Son, now the Son sends us. And this morning He sends you, and He sends me, that we might speak God's word, that we might submit to God's will, that we might save God's world through the preaching of the gospel, and that we might show forth God's wonder as we live among sinners and live out a Christ-like life in their midst, that they might see Christ in us, the only hope of glory. He gives us the power of the Holy Spirit. He gives us the authority to accurately communicate the promises of the gospel to the world around us. He sends us out as ambassadors declaring the good news of the gospel and the promise of God that He will forgive any sinner who repents and believes in Him. So why are you here today? Why did God make you? Why did God save you? It's not just so you can live for yourself and your own dreams and your own ambitions. He made you and He redeemed you that He might send you out to continue the same ministry that the Father gave to him. Our mission is Christ's mission. Our goal, our purpose in life is to reflect Christ's purpose and Christ's goal. We are now his body. We are being sent out to represent him into the world. And all we need now is to pray to have a heart like Isaiah. For in Isaiah chapter 6, after Isaiah saw this incredible vision of God sitting on his throne and saw his holiness and his glory, and the angel came and touched the burning coal to Isaiah's lips and took away his sin. And then he heard a voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And then Isaiah said, "Here am I, Lord, send me. Send me." And that's what Jesus Christ has done. He has sent you, and he has sent me that we might continue his ministry that he fulfilled and accomplished on earth by speaking God's word, submitting to God's will, saving God's world, and showing God's wonder. May God help us to do that. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this reminder of our ministry, our mission, our goal, our purpose for life. And Lord, we just pray that as we live our lives and as we work and engage in it with our families and all the things that we do in our life, that we would see as the overriding purpose for all of this is to bring glory to you. We pray, Lord, that whether we're working, whether we're playing, whether we're engaged in any activity, family life, home life, work life, all of that would ultimately have an aim of bringing glory to you, understanding that we are a sent people, that we have been sent out to reflect and live like Jesus Christ and to fulfill his mission that you gave him to accomplish as he lives his life through ours. And so, Father, challenge us, empower us, give us that love for sinners, that we would have a desire to reach out with the gospel of life to those who are still dead in their trespasses and sins. And what is our chief end? Is to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. Help us to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.